If you would, please join me in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us through the word. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us through these words that you inspired those many years ago. Allow these words to be written upon our hearts and allow us to see the magnificence of who Jesus Christ is. And so, Lord, we want to be in awe of Jesus this morning. Do that work in us this morning, we pray. In the finished work of Christ alone, amen. Ever since we began Matthew chapter 8, we have seen Jesus announcing and expanding the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Though he's not recognized yet by all, Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And throughout chapters 8 and 9, we have seen Jesus displaying his power and authority in every situation. And slowly, this demonstration is revealing his divine nature, in which there should be no doubt that he is the longed-for Messiah foretold by prophets of old. He is drawing people to himself. They were curious about this figure. People want to listen to him, and some desire to follow him. And it's also within this chapter that we begin to see that there are those who will align themselves against Jesus because he disrupts the status quo. Up to this point, we've seen Jesus' divine power over illnesses and infirmities. We've seen his divine control over the weather. We've seen him reveal his divine authority over the spiritual forces of darkness. And astonishingly, we have seen him forgive sin, a privilege that only the Lord God has. We saw his power in transforming the life of Matthew, the author of this gospel. And we also saw his authority to redefine traditions, such as fasting. Each event is a piece of the puzzle that lets us know we're dealing with someone other than just a great prophet or a great teacher. The bigger picture is that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as the opening chapter of this book pronounced, he is the seed of Abraham by which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is the true king, the descendant of David that will sit on the throne forever. And he is the Messiah who will fully restore his people to their rightful inheritance of the true promised land in heaven. All should give glory to Christ. But in these scenes, we've also seen the benefits that fall upon those who devote their lives to him. We've seen Jesus as a friend to sinners, people who least likely were anticipating a change in their condition. And these next set of verses from chapter 9, verses 18 through 34, bring out this theme. Jesus reveals his power by showing he can bring great reversals into the lives of his creation. And there are four events listed here sequentially that show how a situation can be utterly transformed by his divine power. Now, before I get into each, let me just offer a caution here. While I'll be emphasizing the blessings that each of these individuals receive, make sure you don't miss the big picture. There is a tendency in humanity to always ask, what's in it for me? And by that, we think of a change in our material circumstance. And that desire of what's in it for me is certainly true in religion. In fact, all false religions are based upon that foundation. They focus on the creation rather than the creator. Submit to the rules and you get to go to paradise. Follow the practices and you enter nirvana. Make certain sacrifices and you receive the blessings of the gods. It is that idea that there is some quid pro quo in it for me. I do this for you, therefore you owe me this. And we know that there are many heretical branches of Christianity, such as those espoused by Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes and Joyce Myers, that advocate a theology called the prosperity gospel. It's the belief that man is the center of the universe and God exists to bless mankind materially in the present. But that idea is foreign to the Bible. The Bible teaches that God is the center of the universe. And while there may be some material and relational blessings that come our way on this earth, the true fruition of our blessing is that we receive in heaven. It's not that we get paltry things like earthly riches and luxuries, but we get God.
He is the center of the universe. We get to bask in his infinite, radiant glory, the creator for all of eternity. True Bible-believing Christianity teaches don't settle for this world, but strive to the next world when you get to be in the presence of God. What more could you ask for when you get the Lord God himself? Therefore, as we work through our text, I want to make sure that we keep our eyes focused on the right thing here. Yes, each of these people received a blessing that demonstrates Christ's amazing power, but the point is not the blessing, but what the blessing points toward: to have Jesus, our high king, as our portion. If you concentrate only on the creation, you will fail to see the glory of the creator. So let's dig into this by seeing the first two great reversals here. They occur simultaneously. And in addition to Matthew 9, both reversals are recorded in Matthew 5 and Luke 8 in the same format. And I love how the gospel writers portray this. They're not two separate events, but they occur on the same occasion. And because they're recorded in this way, it speaks to the authenticity of the narrative. In this scene, the second great reversal leads to the first. And according to Matthew, it was while Jesus was teaching John the Baptist's disciples on fasting that he was approached by a desperate father. According to Mark and Luke, his name is Jairus, and he was a leader within the local synagogue. The word ruler within our text is equivalent to elder in the synagogue. And this man begs Jesus to come to his home to revive his 12-year-old daughter. Now, there is some discrepancy between Matthew and the other two accounts. Here, Matthew says Jairus already knew that his daughter was dead. Luke says that she was dying, and Mark says that she was, quote, at the point of death. Now, we could quibble over this, but when Jairus came to Jesus, he knew that his daughter was as good as dead. There was no more hope for a natural recovery. Every remedy had been exhausted, and only one remained. What father wouldn't leave his dying daughter's side if there was a glimmer of hope that the condition could be reversed? And once he appeared before Jesus here, Jairus did the unthinkable for a Jewish leader, well respected in the community. He knelt before Jesus. He humbly and completely submitted himself to the Lord. And he was confident that Jesus could revive her, either from her sickness or from death itself. And of course, the friend to sinners, our compassionate Lord, agrees to come to Jairus' house. And it's on the way that Jesus causes the first great reversal. There's a huge crowd around Jesus and his disciples, and he is approached by a woman who had a condition that had caused her to discharge blood continuously. Luke tells us that she had this malady for 12 years. And she had spent all of her money on doctors trying to find a cure. It was not just that this woman's health was her concern, it was also her sense of purity. And I know it was awkward for Brian to read that passage from the law, but I want us to hear just how difficult was this woman's condition. As a Jewish woman, due to her hemorrhaging, according to Leviticus chapter 15, she was considered unclean, which meant she would be separated from the assembly of God and would not be allowed back in until her hemorrhage had stopped. 12 years in isolation. And anything she touched, anything she sat on or laid upon, was considered unclean. She could not even enter the temple to make sacrifices, and she would not have been allowed into the synagogue to hear the word of God or worship with God's people. She would have been ostracized and an outcast. But like Jairus, she knows Jesus is her only hope. I love how desperate people are drawn to Jesus. And if you're desperate this morning, there is hope for you. She considers if she could only just reach out and touch Jesus, then she would be healed. She was that confident. So she squeezes into the crowd and touches the tassel of his garment. And it's through this description we get another little detail about Jesus. All Jews were supposed to have tassels on their garments, which comes from Deuteronomy 22:12 and Numbers 15:37-39. Now let me read the latter passage to you so you'll know why. This is Numbers 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." As the perfect sacrifice, Jesus was fully obedient to the law, even down to the fringe on his clothing. But immediately, despite the crowd pressing in around him, Jesus knew that someone touched him. And according to Luke, he knew that power had gone out from him. Now, let me read the passage from Luke to you, because Matthew only summarizes the story here. But this is Luke 8, verses 44 through 48. "She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" So Jesus asked her, "Who touched me?" And the disciples were like, "Jesus, there is a crowd of people around you. How in the world would you be able to identify who touched you when so many people have?" And I think Jesus already knew who it was. In fact, since he's God, I know he did. But he has given this woman a chance to identify herself and to give an account of what she had done. Why? Well, I think for three reasons. First, remember, anything this unclean woman touched became unclean. But the reverse happened here. The unclean became clean. Second, by her confession, her healing was attributed to Jesus. Her hemorrhaging didn't stop from natural causes. It came from the power of Christ, and it was done without any impropriety. And third, in front of everyone present, Jesus gets to pronounce this woman as well. He tells everyone she's no longer unclean, but clean. Why? Because of her faith in Jesus. All credit and glory goes to King Jesus. Now she goes from being an outcast to becoming the evidence of a God that makes the unclean clean. That's the first reversal. Now he finally gets to Jairus' house. The girl's death was so certain that mourners had already arrived. It was Jewish custom that female relatives and friends came to the outside of the home, and you typically didn't enter the home lest you come in contact with the corpse, and that made you ceremonially unclean. But the usual practice was women would express their grief by standing outside the door of the house and wailing. If you were rich, you might even pay mourners to be present to show just how distraught you were. Some of the mourners would blow flutes or whistles too. The idea was to hear a horrendous noise that was discordant. All was not well. A loved one was gone, and the entire neighborhood was made to feel the grief of the family. And once Jesus arrives, he tells everyone to go away. The girl is not dead. Therefore, there's no reason for the mourners to be there. And according to all three accounts, the women who were there supposed to be mourning and wailing literally laughed at Jesus. They knew dead when they had seen it. And the audacity of Jesus' words struck them as funny. And here, as the quote from Don Carson on your worship guide expresses, Jesus changes the way that people look at finality at funerals. We now know on this side of the cross that it is not death to die. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we live even though we die. Our mourning will be turned to laughter. Our grief will be turned to joy. And if you've lost a loved one recently, I and the church understand your pain. It is overwhelming and it is horrendous. But we will also testify with you that it is a momentary affliction. In Christ, your grief will turn to joy. You too will experience the great reversal. Jesus clears the house of the mourners except for Peter, James, and John and the girl's parents. We found those exceptions in Luke. There are witnesses to what happens, but Jesus isn't there to perform a show for people. And he touches the second unclean person that day. And he takes the little girl by the hand and he said, "Child, arise." Can you imagine if it was your child? Luke tells us immediately her spirit returned to her body and she woke up and she ate. She's not only resurrected, she is completely healed of her sickness. The little girl who was once dead is now alive, and the story is circulated throughout the village, the second great reversal with Jesus, the dead become living. The next two stories are unique to Matthew. Now, many try to compare the first event to the story of blind Bartimaeus, but the differences between the two are just too dissimilar. Now remember, from Matthew's context, there are very little details given to us about each situation. The attention is not on the people being healed. It is supposed to be on our Lord, proving Matthew's point that Jesus is the Christ. He is the king that they've been waiting for. And as Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah in Isaiah 35, it says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So the first story involves two blind men. Blindness was a common problem in ancient times. Think of all the things that we're able to do now to save eyesight and correct vision. But none of those practices were available during this time. And even though these men were blind, they saw better than others what was happening. In keeping with the consistent theme in this section, it draws attention to faith in Jesus. They shout out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This is the first time that the title Son of David has been applied to Jesus in this gospel. It's clearly a messianic title referring to 2 Samuel 7 when Yahweh promises King David that his descendant will sit on his eternal throne. And we saw from the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is that descendant. But once again, like with Jairus' daughter, Jesus enters a house and conducts this miracle privately. Perhaps it's to dampen messianic expectations, but the question he asked the blind man is a matter of faith. In verse 28, he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" That's a loaded question. Again, the emphasis is on Jesus here, not on the blind man. If they say, "We don't know," or "Maybe," then they don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of David. However, if they answer in the affirmative, then they truly believe. One answer affirms their faith. The other means they're just shooting in the dark in the hopes that Jesus might heal them. Notice they both give him a resounding, "Yes, Lord," showing their deference and their belief in him. And Jesus touches their eyes and pronounces, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Now, we have to be a little careful here. It's not that they had to generate enough faith in order to get Jesus' healing motor running. Like, once I see enough faith out of you boys, then I'll wave my healing wand around you. They were healed because they believed already. Now, we could paraphrase this words as, "Since you believe, let it be done as you believe." Once it's over, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone, once again, managing messianic expectations. But how do you hide the fact that you were once blind, but you now see? You were once in darkness, now you are in the light. As verse 31 seems to suggest, I don't think these men went out and blabbed about what Jesus did, but the results were obvious to all. And Jesus' fame was spreading. The evidence was mounting that Jesus was unique. So from unclean to clean, from death to life, from darkness to light, and then you have the last story here of captivity to freedom. A man who was mute was brought before him. And again, we have to be careful not to read too much into this because very little detail is given. That's not Matthew's purpose in relaying the story. The focus is not on the individuals in need, but on what Jesus is doing and what that proves. The reason the man couldn't speak is attributed to demon possession. Not all physical infirmities are related to demons. So it would be certainly wrong to say all cases of muteness or mental illness or seizures are caused by demons. But this one was. We don't know what degree the man could communicate. We don't know if the man came to him willingly, since the text tells us that he was brought to Jesus by others. But what is certain is that Jesus cast out the demon and the man can now speak. His voice had been silenced, and now he could speak openly. And the people marveled at this. They proclaimed, never was anything like this seen in Israel. The man who was once captive to the demonic is now free. That is what Jesus, our good and righteous King, is able to do. If we include all the chapter 9 here, we see this series of great reversals. And in reverse order, the one who is captive becomes free. The one in the dark is ushered into the light. The one who is dead is brought to life. The one who is unclean becomes clean. The one who is the outcast becomes the herald. The one who was immobile becomes mobile. And the one who was a sinner has been forgiven of their sin completely. And we see the results of such activity from King Jesus throughout the chapter. In verse 8, the crowds glorified God. In verse 26, the report of him went out throughout the district. Verse 31, his fame spread throughout the district. In verse 33, we have the bystanders testifying to the uniqueness of Jesus. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. And while we have these individuals who received the blessing, where is Matthew drawing our attention? To King Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But not everyone is convinced. The Pharisees think, in their estimation, the attention is on Jesus too much, because it was slowly being drawn away from them as the spiritual leaders. So they make an absurd statement. He cast out demons by the prince of demons, which makes no sense whatsoever. But remember this criticism. They're going to use it again later in Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus will openly refute it. But Matthew is letting us know, as Jesus' fame grows, some are seeing it. Some are getting it. But we also have glimpses of the resistance that is growing as well. And two camps are established. Either Jesus is who he claims to be, or he is not. But the evidence in favor of Jesus' messiahship is overwhelming. And it not only proves who he is, but what kind of God he is. He is a friend to those who need mercy. Look at him. He is gentle and compassionate. And maybe it's because of our current COVID atmosphere, but I'm just blown away by Jesus' desire to touch in a physical way sinful people. He accepted the touch of the hemorrhaging woman. He touched the blind man. He touched the dead girl. We saw in chapter 8 that he touched the leper and Peter's sick mother-in-law. How gentle is this Messiah? And look at our God's desire. He wants the restoration of the sick. He wants the blind to see. He wants the demons excised and gone. He wants to raise the dead to life. And he is willing to forgive the sinner. I asked a similar question 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to ask it again. Who wants to be clean? Who wants to be raised to life? Who wants to see the light? Who wants to be free? If that is you, come to Jesus. But don't just come to him just for those individual things. Come to Jesus because he is Jesus. How could you not want to come to him? So many who follow him have recently lost their awe of who he is. They've allowed present circumstances to overwhelm them. And you may say, well, Blair, you just don't get it. I'm hurting right now. I'm suffering. I'm drowning in my own sin. Blair, look around you. Can't you see that things are collapsing and they're falling apart? Allow the great reversal to happen to you. You also can become evidence of what kind of king we have. And here's my counsel. Spend more time reading your Bible and in prayer than listening to the news. People may accuse you of being ill-informed, and your fear of missing out may come to light in such circumstances, but I promise you, in reading the Word and having the Holy Spirit speak to you through it, you will be better informed than most. And you'll not miss out on what is most important while others will. Take your eyes off of your uncleanliness. Take your eyes off your physical infirmities. Take your eyes off your financial stress. Take your eyes off your politics. Take your eyes off your social strife. Take your eyes off of the things that are passing away. And look at your King. Look at your King. Can the one who set you free from sin set you free from this world? Oh, yes, he can. He is the one whom we will be dwelling with for all of eternity. Don't just settle for escaping out of your situation or your suffering. But take Jesus. Take Jesus. As Paul would say, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would allow each and every one of these desperate situations that we just read about in your word, that we would feel the desperation ourselves. That no matter what is troubling us right now, that we would be desperate for Jesus. That we need Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to magnify him in such a way that we would see him as the only Savior, and that we would not be looking towards anything else, but only to our rightful King and his glorious coming. Raise our hopes, raise our expectations, because Jesus has always been true and he has always kept his word. And Lord, for my friend that might be sitting there right now, who feels the weight of their sin, who feels like no one even wants to touch them, they feel so unclean, who feels like they're dying on the inside, who feels like they can't see or speak right now because they're just so overwhelmed with the sin that resides inside of them. Lord, give them Jesus. Help them to be free. Raise them to new life. Help their eyes to be open and their mouths to sing for joy at what they have found, that they have found the Savior of their souls and the one that can reconcile them to you by his precious atonement on the cross. Lord, let us once again on this day be touched and experience your amazing grace. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.